And I'll read the text again from the New King James. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Let's pray before we approach this portion of God's word. Our Lord God, we ask that you bless the preaching and the hearing of your word today, and we confess that we are those who are ignorant and going astray in our hearts, and we come to you attentive and asking to hope for you and hoping for you to turn our hearts and minds toward you again, despite our distractions, despite the weakness of our attentions, that we would be healed and refreshed by your Spirit today. Every word that you speak to us is faithful, and we receive it as your faithful sons, made sons by the adoption that we've received through our Lord and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So this sermon has to begin with a history lesson from the Old Testament, and that's why we read Numbers chapter 16 today. There's your historical backdrop for apostolic teaching here in Hebrews chapter 5. The big idea is that God appoints high priests that his people don't necessarily approve of, and that's what happened in Korah's rebellion that we read about. The people didn't approve of God's choice of Aaron as high priest. We learned from the New Testament especially that that was true of Jesus Christ. The people didn't approve of God's choice as a Messiah either. He was rejected, even by the nation that he came to save, just as it was true of the high priest of the Old Testament, especially Aaron, who is the subject of the passage here in Hebrews 5. And remember, because we've been through selections in Hebrews before, that it was written, as the title indicates to you, to a Jewish audience, and especially written from a Jewish perspective. And the author is making a very deep and very broad use of the Old Testament as he makes his case that Jesus is the greater high priest, the greater sacrifice, to show the church how Jesus Christ brings you to a new covenant, a better covenant, as well as a better priesthood than what Israel lived under in the Old Testament. The whole of this passage today is actually a preparation for you to understand the next passage, which I leave as an exercise to the reader. The next passage in Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 5, where the author is taking advantage of what his audience already knew about Aaron. Aaron, who is that great and well-known figure of the Hebrew Scriptures. Aaron, who is probably second in importance only to Moses himself in the Old Testament. He teaches you from the example of Aaron to introduce Jesus as your great high priest. That's why this figure keeps coming up. A priest like Aaron in many ways should give you hope, as wayward and as ignorant people that Israel was and that we are, that God chose a man like Aaron, a rebel himself, to be his high priest. The doctrine of election and the doctrine of total depravity that we've been learning about teach you how hopelessly ignorant and hopelessly wayward we are apart from God's regenerating grace, and how silly, furthermore, and useless are the works that we do and then attribute to ourselves merit, even our best works, even the lawful gifts and sacrifices of the Old Testament temple, teach us how unqualified we are to decide for ourselves what kind of high priest we need, how inadequate they are to make satisfaction for sins, which is another great theme of the book of Hebrews, that none of the blood of bulls and goats actually made atonement for sin. And none of those high priests, because they had weaknesses themselves, they needed atonement for their sins before they could atone for the sins of the people. We actually need a perfect high priest, yet we need a priest with weaknesses. And that's the paradox that Hebrews chapter 5 confronts you with. We need a priest who is perfect but weak, because what the scripture promises for his people is a sympathetic high priest. Sympathetic just means that I can, a sympathetic person can understand, can come alongside your weaknesses. And that's actually the root of the word. He knows your weaknesses. He is with your weaknesses. He possesses those weaknesses himself. We need a high priest who would not look on us just as rebellious creatures and then wipe us out utterly. That was the threat that God made to Israel, that these rebellious people would be wiped out because they presumed to reject not just their creator's high priest, but their creator himself. He would not look upon us as rebellious creatures, but look upon us as rebellious kin. And there's a very important difference between the way that God could look at us and the way that he does. Not rebellious creatures, but rebellious sons. And as rebellious sons, our Lord has compassion on us. Like Paul says in Romans 9, unless the Lord had acted compassionately on our behalf, we would have been made like those two famous cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the message we'll talk about next week in Romans chapter 9, Sodom and Gomorrah being that typical expression of the absolute and utter destruction of God's judgment. That's what we would have been. We would have been made subject to that same judgment had the Lord not acted compassionately on our behalf. And so the history lesson today centers on that one wayward man that author cites in verse 4, Aaron. So, for those, if you haven't heard all the stories of Aaron from the New Testament, from the Old Testament, who was he? Aaron was the brother of Moses, the prophet, the great prophet of Israel, and Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. When we talk about the high priest of Israel, Aaron is the prototype. He's the man who came first, because Moses complained to God, if you remember in Exodus 3, that he wasn't good enough to be a speaker as God's prophet. So in Exodus 4, God chose Aaron to speak for Moses, to speak on Moses' behalf before Israel, and to speak before Pharaoh in Egypt. And from then on, Moses and Aaron ministered and led Israel together. Moses being the prophet of God and Aaron being the high priest. And that duopoly, if you can call it that, became a national crisis for Israel. There were rebels in Israel who were fed up with this ruling class, and I'll call them that for the sake of argument here, the ruling class of Moses and Aaron. And they envied Moses and Aaron. Ever since their escape from Egypt, it seemed like this family from Levi had some sort of privilege. They had privilege over the rest of Israel. They were holier than thou. And you can imagine what it would be like, for instance, in this country, sympathizing with the plight of Israel, if all the power of the church and the state, because remember, that's what Israel was, right? Israel was a church and Israel was a state. What if all the power of the church and the state were consolidated under two men? And those two men, furthermore, were brothers. What would you think about that? What would we as Americans think about that? Whoever those brothers were. And so a group of agitators that we can understand their agitation, men from Korah and his company. Later this was called, and you might have it titled there in your Bibles, Korah's Rebellion. They decided this wasn't right. They couldn't see a good reason that Aaron should be the high priest of Israel. If we're all God's people, this is the way they reasoned, if we're all God's people, Israel, shouldn't anyone be able to share in that same priesthood? Why would it have to be from nepotism that God chose a high priest? And they wanted to be priests also. God has also chosen to rescue them from Egypt. They were all in one congregation as they walked through the Red Sea, and God delivered them from the Egyptians. And so in their mind, there is nothing special that qualified Aaron for that job of high priest. He was just there by nepotism. Nepotism being that word for the preference over your own family. because he happened to be Moses' brother. So they decided that they should be able to take that honor for themselves. Those are the words of verse 4. They could take that honor for themselves. And it stood to reason for them that they had just as much right to that tabernacle and the service of the tabernacle and the closeness to the presence of God that Aaron did. This is what Korah's men said in Numbers 16:3 that we read earlier. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves over the assembly of the Lord?" And I think you can hear there in the objection of Korah some overtones from our culture. The culture that rejects any claim to authority, where equity and inclusion are the orders of the day, where authority, on the contrary, is just a word for oppression. Any sort of authority, any structure that asserts one person having authority over others, necessarily excludes others. And exclusion is the opposite of inclusion, and therefore it's oppressive. It's important to know that we didn't invent that suspicion in our time. The Israelites had it too. They said, "We're God's people too, aren't we? Aaron and Moses aren't fundamentally better than us." And Scripture in one sense agrees. Scripture points out the weaknesses of Aaron and Moses. They weren't fit. They weren't qualified, humanly speaking, above other men to be priests, to be prophets. So the people said, "We're the same. We're the same as you. Who made you king over us. And so before we wag our fingers then at Korah and his men, remember that this is not what Israelites do. This is what men do. We look at ourselves and we admire ourselves, and we look at other people and we don't admire them, but what we first see in them are flaws and weaknesses, especially those who have authority over us, especially those who are in positions of elevation, positions that we don't have. We look at those people with influence and we ask what's an obvious question to us. Why not me rather than him? You look at them and you say to yourself, at worst, there is no difference between them and me. I could have been elevated to the same position that they could have. And at best, well, I'm more gifted. I'm more deserving, more qualified to do the job, to have the authority than others do. And we say to ourselves that if it was a just world, if things were right in the world, it would mean me in charge rather than them. And it's true in the church just as it's true in every other sector of society. We use the judgment of charity first and foremost on ourselves. And this is, again, what our human nature, not Israelite nature, but human nature, causes us to do, that we examine ourselves with charity. And we examine ourselves with so much charity that when we look at others, we don't have any charity left. We spend it all, as it were, on ourselves. And so when you examine others, you see them only through the eyes of your own envy. And so who among us would be surprised then when we conclude that we're the best, we're the only choice, when we ourselves receive the judgment of charity and we give the judgment of envy to others, when our bias is always to defend oneself and to criticize others. And if that's your attitude, you'll never ever conclude that someone else has a right of authority over you. And you'll be like the culture where everyone else who has authority is an oppressor, where you are the oppressed. And this is the complaint that Korah and those 250 men bring to Moses. They said, there's no good reason that Aaron should be the one and only man to be high priest. No good reason to choose Aaron over any one of us. And as an aside, they might have actually been right about that. The scripture isn't arguing for Aaron's uprightness or Aaron's qualifications. By appearances, that might have even been true. Have to remember that the men of Korah were Aaron's brothers, after all. They didn't accuse Aaron based on things they didn't know. They accused Aaron because they were kin. They knew him well. That was the basis of their accusation. So the Bible doesn't say Aaron was the best man in the Levites for that job. God only says to Moses, as he does in Exodus 4:14, Aaron, your brother, well, he can speak well. So, and he's on his way to you right now, so he will be your spokesman. There may have actually been nobler, better educated, more charismatic Levites in Israel. And so Korah complained about that. And by human reasoning, he had some compelling reason to complain. Compelling, I would say, if and only if you're ready to ignore the fact that God himself was the one who chose Aaron for that office. And so then we hear in Numbers, Moses heard the complaint of Korah. And remember, before we reflect on how Moses reacted to that complaint of Korah, remember what God says about Moses. He was humble. He was above all men, the humblest on the earth, Numbers 12:3 says. So Moses heard this. He heard that rebellion fomenting in Numbers 16. And what did he do? He fell on his face. He fell on his face before God and told Korah, "We'll let the Lord tell us who is holy and who is not." There was no presumption in it. In fact, you might even suggest, I'm not suggesting it, but it's, the scripture is leaving open to the fact that Moses might have actually thought, well, maybe they have a point. We'll let God decide. We'll let God decide who is holy and who is not. But suffice it to say, the standoff ended with Aaron standing in front of a giant crack in the surface of the earth, in which all the 250 men of Korah had been swallowed up by God. And there was God's answer. It wasn't, as we sometimes think of discerning the Lord's will, as tuning in to listen to the still small voice. There was no stillness. There was no small voice. There was no voice at all, as a matter of fact. There was just men swallowed up by the earth. And God doesn't explain anything after that. There's no word that came from God that described, this is why I did this. Never after that did God ever explain why he chose Aaron over his brothers. You might be waiting for that resolution in the story, for God to explain, well, this is why Korah's men were wrong. God doesn't do that. He doesn't explain, because he says that gaping hole in the desert is explanation enough that God's purposes were his purposes. God simply showed them. He showed them in no uncertain terms that whatever reason God had to choose Aaron, it ought to be reason enough. It ought to be reason enough for God's people who know, God's people who know he is Lord. And so after that, as if to make sure that Israel remembered that God had made his choice firm, God called all the leaders of the tribe of Israel. You'll see that in the last half of Numbers 16. All the tribes of Israel to write their names on 12 rods, one representing each tribe. Aaron's rod would be for the tribe of Levi, and they were to place those rods in the tabernacle before the ark. And when God's presence came down, he would choose which rod would blossom. And lo and behold, it was Aaron's rod that yielded almond blossoms. And God says in Numbers 17, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. And that explains to you that the reason why Aaron's rod is there in the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, there were three articles in the Ark of the Covenant. The testimony of the law, there was the jar of manna from the wilderness, and there was Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod was there as a testimony of God's choice of his own high priest. Anyone recognize that horn? So whatever men might say about Aaron, God gave his testimony that the choice was his own, his right. From then on, God had set up a dynasty. He set up a priestly dynasty from Aaron. From then on, the temple was always going to have a son of Aaron who would be ministering as high priest before Israel. God had determined who it was that he would consecrate to serve the temple and who would be the ones to offer the sacrifice of atonement in the temple. And then you come to the shocking response of the people in Numbers 16. Right after Korah's men were swallowed up by the earth, the people, all of the people now, complained to Moses and Aaron. They said, and get this is what they say in Numbers 16:4, you have killed the people of the Lord. The laughter is appropriate there, because hopefully you see how stupid a thing like that would be to say to Moses and Aaron. Because first of all, what if they were right? What if Moses and Aaron did do that? What good would it do you to go accuse him, to side continually, persistently with the men who they just destroyed? If they had the power to do that, it would be dumb to argue with them. And second of all, they didn't have that power. We know they didn't have that power, which means that it was God that did it, which means emphatically you should take the hint to be extra careful, to disavow yourself from those men who moments ago were standing before you, but now are in a bottomless pit sealed up in the earth. But something interesting at this point happens to the Israelites, who were indignant that God would dare to kill the people of the Lord. Just about then, the glory of the Lord appears in a cloud, and God says to Moses, stand back. Stand back from these men, because he was about to dig another hole under Israel's feet again, or rather this time with a plague to destroy the entire generation of Israel. And then note what happened. What happened then was that Aaron, the high priest, the very man they blamed for that plague, he took his censer and he put incense in it and he put fire in it and he made atonement for those people railing against him. Scripture says about Aaron in Numbers 16:48, he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Still, it was a bloody day for Israel. 15,000 men, Scripture records, died on that day of that plague by the hand of the Lord. And it stopped only when that high priest they were accusing of not being qualified, of usurping the throne of Israel or the priesthood of Israel, the very one Korah's men accused of being too high and mighty, that day God brought an end to, that priest brought an end to God's wrath with an offering he made for the enemies of God and his own enemies. And so that's the portion of history we need to understand from Numbers. The history lesson now is over, but we have to let that just sit for a moment. The incident between Moses and Aaron and the people of Korah. If you're tuning in carefully, you should start to understand what it was that the Lord was teaching Israel through that whole episode. That through the rebellion of Korah, God's people would set themselves against God's own high priest. But in reality, what the people were doing were setting themselves up against God's authority himself. And Israel, in rejecting God's choice of a priest, was provoked to anger. anger unlike anything you see elsewhere in the Old Testament, where he just opens up the earth instantly and swallows the rebels. Anger that would have destroyed an entire nation in a moment. And the only thing that would assuage that anger would be the action of that high priest. That high priest's act of mercy on Israel's behalf. I'd say if there was no high priest in Israel that day, if there was no Aaron in Israel that day, the whole nation would have been wiped out. But for Aaron's sacrifice, the history of Israel would have ended right there in Numbers chapter 16. God's people can't live before God without a priest to make atonement for them, without a priest who is sympathetic with their rebellion, who is sympathetic with their weakness, to make atonement for their sin. Because just like Israel, when they'd said to Aaron, "You have killed the people of the Lord," their rebellion was matched only by their stupidity. And stupid and rebellious are two things. Some of us teach our children this very principle. Stupid and rebellious are two things you really should not try to do at the same time. I preached this at the prison, and they really appreciated that anecdote, because stupid and rebellious is what got them in there, generally. When you live before a righteous God, there's a lethal cocktail in its two ingredients. It's stupidity and rebellion. The history of Korah's rebellion is a story about Israel's rebel people and God's high priest. But it's really a story to teach you that God's people need a high priest. A priest who would suffer to be accused unjustly by his own people, his stupid and rebellious brothers, but would still deal gently and deal compassionately with them and remove God's plague from them. So at this point in the book of Hebrews, you're encouraged to say, "Thanks be to God for the priesthood that God provided." That's where the author of Hebrews is drawing us into thanksgiving for the priesthood that God provided, to men whom God appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, even for rebellious people such as us. The history of the tabernacle in Israel is a history of sacrifice after sacrifice, offering after offering, made by priests who would plead on behalf of God's people to turn his wrath away from them, that God would have accepted none of those blood offerings if there was not a priest consecrated to offer them for a rebellious people. Made by priests to seek God's favor by recognizing that the sin that they've all committed before God requires a payment made in blood. It's because there is a man who stands between God and a rebellious people, that man is in a position to sympathize with ignorant and wayward hearts. Just like Aaron, after even being accused of murder because God killed Korah's company, would offer incense to plead for God to end the plague that God brought on Aaron's behalf, on the nation. We need a man who shares the weaknesses of the people so he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Those are the words of verse 2. Aaron himself, you remember, if you know the story of Aaron, was a man prone to ignorance, prone to going astray. It was his idea sometime later at Mount Sinai, in fact, to forge this golden calf for Israel to worship while Moses was still receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And you might remember the explanation that Aaron gave to Moses when he came back down. He said this: "Ask for your question for yourselves whether this sounds more rebellious or more stupid. Now, Moses, don't be angry. You know these people. For they said to me," and this is recorded in Exodus 32, "make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and out came this calf." Ignorant and going astray were the words that you certainly ought to ascribe to Aaron as well as the people of Israel, as evidenced by their rebellion at the base of Mount Sinai. If it helps, you can replace those words ignorant with going astray with rebellious and stupid. But it was God's appointment, even for Aaron, that man would be the high priest of Israel, that a man would be consecrated by God who has the same weakness as the people of God, who would sympathize with them, who would desire the same atonement that he received to be offered for them. So rebellious and stupid was the descriptor for the people of Israel. So God in his wisdom appointed a priest like them. He appointed a priest rebellious and stupid to bring their offerings. But a rebellious and stupid priest can't bring an offering for the people, Hebrews reminds you, before one thing happens. Namely, that he brings an offering for himself, for his own sin. Verse 3 says, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And so for a Christian, knowing this ought to put away any angst that you have about how God has decided to govern his church. That he's appointed weak men to minister in his house. And he's taken those weak men and made them holy for the task. Put them right in the center of the plague that God would bring about to wipe out his people. And put him in the gap. Put him in the gap to make atonement. He's made a distinction between the authority of his house, the care of his flocks, and the authority of the other kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms that will find themselves under God's judgment. And so it's a lesson for us not to bring our experience of how worldly authority works and try to import that into the body of Christ. The church is a different sort of kingdom than the world's kingdom. The church has a different sort of rule and a different sort of authority than worldly authority and worldly rule. Church authority is a different kind of authority than that of the world. In the kingdoms of the world, kings, presidents, leaders, governors claim their throne as their right, whether it's a right of heredity, whether it's a right of conquest, or whether it's a right of popularity. In modern states like ours, rulers don't declare a divine right to be fit for office, but they declare the right to stand for election, and they declare the right to hold that office based on the popular vote. In a republic like ours, where officials and governors are elected, these would-be leaders declare themselves fit for their office before they submit themselves to the people to vote them into office. And so in the states and the kingdoms of the world, might makes right. Or you could say, which isn't fundamentally different, popularity makes right. But the kingdom of heaven isn't that way. No man takes this honor to himself, Hebrews 5 tells you, but only he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. In churches, we should note that we do often have elections for church office, but it's important to note, that's not because the church is a democracy. It's not because the church determines right by popular vote. Congregations hold those elections for very different reasons than republics hold elections. Congregations have elections in order to affirm by the revealed word of God that we are all subject to prior who are the men whom God has already served to call to serve his flock in his name. Who are the men who have been gifted for the work and who meet the qualifications that the apostles set in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, among others. So church elections, rightly done, are not to determine the most popular candidate who will stand for office, but to discern, according to what God has revealed in that man, his suitability for that calling and God's actual calling upon him. We say that very deliberately in the church, and there's a reason we do that. When you're called to serve as an officer in the church, you don't take a job. What you do is you receive a call. Hopefully you've heard those words expressed in installations and ordinations. You don't take a job in ministry in the church. You receive a call. A call that's affirmed by God's people through the recognition of what God has already done. Aaron wasn't the sort of guy who would have been democratically elected to the job as high priest. You get the impression from Numbers 16 and 17, in fact, that Aaron was decidedly unpopular, even among his brothers. For what reason that is, we're not told, but furthermore, God could have found more qualified men to serve as high priest. Moses, for one. Perhaps even men we could admit from Korah's company might have been nobler, might have been more charismatic, better speakers even than Aaron. But God's appointment was God's appointment. And because of that, the scripture warns us, woe to anyone who would say to Aaron, why do you exalt yourself over the assembly of the Lord? And so we take warning, because the same God who defended Aaron against Korah and his company is the same God who appoints ministers and elders and deacons to serve in his name. If you skip ahead to Hebrews chapter 13, as a matter of fact, you hear this admonition, this related admonition to the congregation, that has its foundation here in Hebrews 5. The word says in Hebrews 13:17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account." And that's give account to God. "As those who will give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And when you see that last clause in Hebrews 13:17, "that would be unprofitable for you," you can read that as a severe understatement. It's an understated way of reminding you what happened to Korah when they caused Aaron and Moses to serve them not with joy but with grief, because God guards his church. And God is wise to govern his church, to govern through those he appoints, even weak men whom he appoints. Men like Aaron, like all of us ministers, all of us officers in the church, in many ways rebellious and stupid, but at the same time consecrated. That's the paradox that every Christian has to submit to. Consecrated men who are rebellious and stupid and appointed to the task not by reason of popularity, but by reason of God's appointment. Jesus Christ was the ultimate example of a high priest who would never have won his office by popular vote. In fact, the only campaign, and there was one, the only campaign for which Jesus was a candidate in his earthly ministry, maybe you know where I'm going. Think about what campaign did Jesus stand for? What popular election did Jesus stand for in his earthly ministry? That was the campaign to determine who would be executed for rebellion, who would be hung on a cross because of their rebellion against the state. On one column of the ballot, you'll remember a man named Barabbas. And on the other column of the ballot, you have a man named Jesus Christ. There was an election. And Pontius Pilate, the good politician that he was, he put it to a popular vote. And by a popular vote, God's great high priest was crucified. The Gospels record the people being united together and casting their ballots by voice. They say, "We elect Jesus. Crucify him." And so by popular vote, and also ironically by God's appointment, because of that vote of the people and that judgment of Pontius Pilate, Jesus, the great high priest, became the once for all offering for sin. There is a sense in which Jesus was selected for his calling by vote, not for the calling of priest, but for the calling of sacrifice, to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the very thing John the Baptist said, "This is what's true of your Messiah. He'll become the Lamb of God who'll take away the sin of the world." God's people themselves were incapable of recognizing the high priest God had appointed for them. The only thing that they were able to do, they were able to recognize, is who would be a good scapegoat for their rebellion. And that's a very poignant way to put it. When you look at the background of the Gospels, the Jews before Pilate were just like Korah's men. They were rebels, and they were looking for someone to blame for the rebellion that they themselves caused. It harkens directly back to Numbers 16. And so it's not the Jews who were to blame, but it's human nature. If it hasn't become painfully obvious to you when you look at our national politics, we as a people, we as humans have a fair track record of choosing scapegoats. But we don't have a very good track record of choosing our leaders. You look at the news lately. We found some scapegoats. You followed the Anthony Fauci hearings. And we love it. We love finding a guilty person to appoint as our scapegoat. And there's perhaps even justice in that man being a scapegoat. But we do that, and then we basically declare ourselves satisfied rather than look at the broader corruption, the broader sweep of corruption among our nation, among our leaders. Once we find our scapegoat, our job is done. We have a fair track record of finding those scapegoats. We don't have a very good track record. In fact, we have a terrible track record of selecting our leaders, because it's us who chose them. It's us who chose those who appointed rulers over us. We have a terrible track record of appointing them by popular vote. Worldly authority, whether it's right of blood or right of conquest or by the democratic process, is incapable of producing in the state what the Lord has produced in his church, namely godliness, namely mutual and glad submission, brotherly kindness, faithful shepherding. things that God produces, not only appoints, but produces in his church. The only hope for the church is that we would be humble to affirm God's appointments, to be unlike the world when we recognize the men God calls to serve in his congregations. We have a great high priest who deals gently with the ignorant and the going astray, not because we chose him for ourselves, quite the opposite, in fact. In our rebellion and in our ignorance, we, like the people of Israel, chose rather to crucify that man who sympathizes with us. We have this high priest because God appointed him to be a high priest like Aaron. Like Aaron in the sense that he shares the same nature with him, but was by God's choice not rebellious and stupid, who by God's choice did say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus Christ is a compassionate high priest for us because he, without ever sinning, and just as important to emphasize, without ever having a desire for sin, he suffered every weakness and every temptation that you endure. And he suffered it truly, and at the same time, he suffered it righteously, so that by his righteous life, you can offer gifts and sacrifices and offer them for you, and that he can offer those on your behalf. And not having to offer sacrifices for himself, they can be all for you. Every act of obedience, every gift, every offering that Jesus Christ made goes to your account. It's grace to you because he never had to bring an offering for himself. And that's the difference. The author of Hebrews is helping you to understand between Aaron and Christ. Aaron was a sinner. He was a rebel. He had brought offerings to God for the people after he had made an offering for his own sins. And even as a consecrated priest, Aaron would one day die and a new priest would have to follow after him. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, in his offering he brought through his own body, never had to make an offering for himself. He was without any sin. He was a man like us, weak, and he had to be trained to obey through suffering like we do. Chapter 5 tells you that much, that Jesus was like you and that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That's verse 8. But because he's also God's own son, he learned as a faithful son learns, living his entire life in perfect submission to his father, never hesitating when it came to the obedience that would require him to die. Yet having died, the author tells us, he remains your high priest forever because, unlike Aaron, death didn't end his priesthood because death doesn't have power over God. God raised him from the dead. Because he suffered and he learned the obedience that pleases God perfectly, every drop of blood that was given on the cross was given not for him, but for you, for God's people. Because he was not just a truly righteous man, but he was the eternal and infinite Son of God, that blood is sufficient as a sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. The entire power of that blood is directed to the forgiveness of sins for those who receive it by faith. The suffering and death of that righteous high priest tells you that God has finally appointed that priest with weakness, the weakness that was necessary for compassion, but was righteous weakness. Righteous weakness that didn't become sin and rebellion, but became sympathy. There's a great difference between the shortcomings of the priesthood of Aaron and the sufficiency of the priesthood of Christ. Aaron had a weakness that manifested in rebellion. Christ had weakness that manifested in sympathy, so that the gifts and sacrifices he offered would be offered with you in mind, sympathetic to you, so they would be effective for your sins, and that being subject to weakness and being perfected, he would become the author of eternal salvation to everyone who obeys. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who learned obedience through his own weakness, who knows our frame not only as our creator, but as our elder brother. He shared in our sufferings just as he shares in our flesh even now, and always lives with compassion and with sympathy for us, so that we know that he looks on our prayers, our feeblest prayers, with favor. We give thanks to you for him and ask that you would send a great portion of your spirit so that we would be like him in our patience, in our brotherly kindness and love, so that your church would be known as that kingdom of eternal peace and righteousness, bearing your name to the world. And we pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen.